I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. For a message, you may open your Bibles to Psalm 4. Because you know me well, you know that titles and messages don't come real cleanly for me. I'm just going to give you the title this morning because the preparation for this message was very circuitous. And when I was done with my notes, I still didn't have a title, so I gave it one. I'm not even sure it's a good one, but here it is, The Mutual Path to Twin Satisfaction. See, that doesn't say very much. But Psalm 4 is a psalm that I went to in a sermon preparation. I was working on a message that I wanted to preach about thought life, and particularly focusing on the aspect of our thought life where all of us do this. I don't believe you if you say you don't. All of us do this. We talk to ourselves, right? Now, some of us do it out loud, and our hands get involved, and we start walking and talking, especially if we're out on a walk. It can really set up a chatter. But all of us have self-talk. Even when you lay on your bed at whatever time it is that you suddenly wake up and your mind starts going, the chatter begins. And I am learning slowly in life that there is a very, very, very deep tie between that chatter and how I feel the next morning. If you haven't learned that yet, you haven't been paying much attention. But that is tied very, very tightly together. The chatter and the feelings that come following that. So I came to this psalm, and in verse 4, I was thinking about it, where the scripture says, "Stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still, Selah." And I thought that there was some very practical instruction there, but I began to look at the context of what was said there and why that might have been said. And a strange thing happened, and that is, till I was done jotting some introductory notes together of the context of this text, why I had so many notes that my family said I either need to change my sermon or else get rid of some introductory thoughts. And so I have chosen to just give you the introductory thoughts, and that's it. Verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But I know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." I think there is some very practical teaching here in this psalm. Now, a psalm is a song. It's a Hebrew song. And since it says at the top of the heading that it's a Psalm of David, we count it that King David wrote it sometime in his life. Not much is known about it. I saw one commentary that speculated that it was written while he was king, and the first ripplings of Absalom's rebellion were beginning to surface, and he saw what was going on. That would have been the kind of subject that you would lay on your bed and talk to yourself. But that's speculation. That's what some teach. But there is teaching here that is broader than just how to think properly when you're all alone, and helpfully and beneficially. But it's all tied together, and we'll try to tie it together. I find it interesting that this is a psalm, which is a Hebrew song, and to be a Hebrew song, even though their music would have sounded much, much different than ours, it would have been song. You know that you can take text and you can add meter to it and it becomes poetry. And for many of us, poetry has the ability to deepen and enhance the language by putting meter to it. There's liberties you can take with that. But we also know that you can take text and add meter and music to it, and it can even become even more emotional. That's why we love to sing. And we can sing Children of the Heavenly Father, and it means something more than if we just read that even so your Father has angels that beholds the face of the children. There's two levels there. And so I want you to think of Psalm 4 as a song, and that there would be music and meter behind it. I think it'll just simply, the meter is lost because it was written in Hebrew and now we're talking English, and the music is lost because you have no notes, but it is a song. The song has three voices. Number one is this writer, David, we believe. Hear me when I call. That's David talking. But then, let me just look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So this is David, and he is praying. And he's praying to God. He's crying out to the Lord with a passion, I believe. That's the way it sounds. There's emotion behind this. This is not just somebody reciting a poem just for to hear the cadence. But this is a passionate prayer of David that the Lord would hear him. And you have to stop and remember something right now, and that is when David prays this kind of prayer to God, he is doing it in a land where there is a lot of idolatry around and people are doing other kinds of prayer. And it's easy to pray to the gods that we think will hear us or we would benefit by them hearing us. But he cries out to the Lord, and he did not want the idol worship that was so readily available, but rather his passion was God. God of my righteousness, hear me. Now, there's another voice in this psalm, and that's in verse 6. And this is a borrowed line. There be many that say, who will show us any good? And we'll talk a little more in depth about that voice and what they're trying to say and what the objections to it might be. Then in verse 2, you actually have the Lord himself speaking. Verse 2 is God. And let me ask you this. What do you think the feelings or the emotions of this speaker are? Happy? Relaxed? Inquisitive? Ticked off. O ye sons of men. What does that mean? O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you... It seems like God, at a minimum, is expressing some exasperation toward the human race. O ye sons of men, how long, how long, how long, how long? What's up? What's going on? Now, isn't that a fascinating line to lay beside a passionate prayer of somebody whose focus is turned toward Jehovah, and he prays to him. And the next thing that comes out is the one he's praying to starts talking about the coldness, the quietness, the games, the hypocrisy that are going on. And there you have this little window into the world of God, the world of Jehovah. And there is some level of sighing. I think it says Jesus, when he got to this place, he would groan in his spirit. Here's a man praying, and here's a God exasperated. Now, I hesitate to use the word exasperation because I know in my experience, exasperation and frustration come from moments where I am out of control. The most frustrated people get is when they want to change something and they can't. They want the baby to get healthy again. They want the first grader to get their letters. And they can't, and they can't, and the pressure just builds. So I can't ascribe that to Jehovah, who can do anything he wants and he does. Except that there is some level of what in the world is going on. Now, he knows what's going on because he sees all things and he knows all things. And yet we have this expression, this voice of God that calls back to the prayer warrior and says, would you like to see it from my perspective for 30 seconds? And David hears that cry that comes down from Jehovah. And he turns around, and what he says in verse 3 is, but I know that the Lord sets apart him that is godly for himself, for the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Why do people do this to God? Go back to verse 2. Why do people turn the glory of God into shame? He says it's happening, so it is. God sees all things. Why do they do it? Why do they love vanity and seek after leasing? Do you know what leasing is? It's an old English word for lie. They tell big whoppers. They act a sham. They're hypocrites. Why do they do it? And this is God's question to humanity. God's question channeled back in the song through to David. Why and how long is it going to go on? Well, most times people deliberately do this. And I say most times because there's no way in the world that I can know every story. But most times, the reason the sons of men are going to turn the glory of God into shame is because that is exactly what they want to do. It's exactly what they want to do. They want to ignore God. They would rather have a superhero that they can like on Facebook. They'd rather have a superhero that they can send little blogs to and say how great they are. They would like to have God is just a little bit too far away to their own satisfaction, at least in their minds. And it is normal for the sons of men to turn the glory of God into shame and to love vanity and to seek after leasing because that is exactly what they want to do. And if that ever is us, if that is ever me, that is exactly what's going on. Nobody turns the glory of God into shame by mistake. Oh, I didn't mean it. Oh, I was seeking vanity. That's not what I want to do. We do that because we want to. And it's important that we face that truth. Because the rest of the story, the rest of the song will be meaningless until we turn that corner in our minds and in our hearts. It's so selfish to want the glory for ourselves. Sometimes we turn the glory of God into shame, and we turn into to love some vanity because we don't trust God. And that's similar, but it's different. It just can't quite believe that he will answer. Well, David begins to talk in verse 3 in the song, another verse of song, and he begins to explain what it takes to move away from this condemnation, this outcry of Jehovah of what man is like. And he starts to list the things. Here is what my duty is before God. And here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to be. And he starts jotting these things down, of which communing with your own heart upon your bed is one. First of all, he says that I know that God will hear. He just made that choice. He based it on his knowledge, but he also based it on his faith. And we have to understand that trust, for the most part, is a faith action. What's the first thing we're going to do if we are going to not turn the glory of God into shame? If we're going to be like David, stand in awe. Stand in awe. The word awe could easily be translated to a more common word, and that is respect. Stand in respect. This is a logical, thought through, doing the math, coming up to the conclusion, and the conclusion is, I fear the Lord. I stand in awe of him. I've looked at the facts, and I see who he is. He created this world, and when he decided it was enough, he brought water from somewhere, and he made it rain until nobody was alive except 8 people in a boat. And this is God. And we reverence him. Anybody that can do that, I'm listening to an audiobook right now called The Underworld, and it's a woman's study of what goes on below 1,000 feet in the ocean. I suppose you know that there's more ocean than there is land. Did you know that you can take all the land of the world and stick it in the Pacific Ocean, and there's still enough room for another continent of Africa left? That's just in one of the oceans, okay? Did you know that the deepest crevice of the ocean is 35,000 feet? That means if you go outside on an afternoon and a flight is coming in from Germany, Stuttgart, and it's going to Houston, and he's flying at 35,000 feet, and you see that little dot of a plane, that there is places you can stand on top of the water and look down, and the slimy eel that's crawling around down there would be that far away. This is God who made the heavens, and this is who we stand in awe of. And David says, the way back to God, the way to clean thinking, and the way to peace, and that's where this ends up, I will lay me down in peace, is to make that mental connection and that faith choice. I see, I believe. There it is. He made that. And what they are finding, in the 1850s, the British Something Society said that there are no, without a shadow of a doubt, there's not a single bit of life below 1,000 feet in the water. How wrong they were. There is just tons. It's pitch dark down there, so there's fish that swim around, and they give off more candle power than many of our searchlights, and they can just see where they're going. But the pressure is tremendous. If you get a pinhole leak in your submersible when you're down there, the water would come through. It's under such pressure that it would come through with the speed of a rifle bullet. That's how much pressure is outside, down there, where these fish are swimming around. And God made all that. Stand in awe is the call before God. And it's an arrangement, it's a mindset, it's an arrangement of priority that today I will operate this day with respect to Jehovah, who he is, what he has done, what he is now, and what he will yet do for us. Stand in awe. Of course, the next one is to sin not. Right there it is. Do you see the tie between your attitudes and your actions? You choose to stand in awe, and then you choose not to sin. The world is full of trials and temptations, and with them come opportunities to sin. But there is an armor. There is a protection. There is a reality that he who will first stand in awe of God is empowered to sin not. That's the way it works. It's for that reason that preachers will tell their congregation, you ought to read your Bible first thing in the morning. Just get there with God, and then you're ready to go. Stand in awe and sin not. There is never a good time to sin. We must be honest with ourselves and reckon that times, places, and predicaments matter. In other words, when it comes down to whether or not a man will sin, there is a lot that we can actually control. Not near everything, but a surprising amount that we can control by simply the places where we stand. Okay? There are people that avoid a whole world of temptations and opportunities to go into sin by where they stand. And there are some that will fall because they are careless. They do not set boundaries for themselves to protect their thought life, what they will see, what they will hear, what they will experience. And sometimes we end up sinning, and when we look back at the story in retrospect, we see that it all could have been avoided by simply taking care of where we first would have stood. It's something to think about as we analyze our own lives and pour through. So we stand in awe and we sin not, and then we commune with your own heart upon your bed. Now, I find it interesting that David, as he sings this song about how to have the proper mindset and the proper attitude, and then, of course, the proper behavior toward Jehovah God, wants to talk about self-talk and how that self-talk is a meaningful ingredient into this picture. But he adds the caveat, your talk upon your bed. I suppose most of you know that we have the capacity to almost be two different people when it's light and when it's dark. Do you ever think about that? There's some really profound stories where this actually happens. If you want a fascinating one, sometime read the story of how the Oxford Dictionary was made. The primary contributor was a man in a madhouse, and he would write definitions for the Oxford Dictionary by day, and pretty much go bonkers at night. And there was a whole read the story, and you'll know why. But it's a fascinating reality of what happens to the human mind and the human body when the light goes out. We are creatures of the light. I know that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, but that has a desperate end in itself as well. And here the counsel, the cry of David is that as we are seeking the proper path to a relationship with Jehovah that is satisfactory both to the crier and the one to whom we cry, God, he says they are seeking my glory, is to commune with yourself upon your bed. And that talk, that thinking, many of us know the reality of being almost overwhelmed with an issue or with a situation in life, that when we wake up at 2 a.m. and we start to think about it, we can hardly hang on to our own britches. Mental britches, that is. And sometimes the wisest thing at a time like this is say, hey, you know what, it's night. We'll work on this tomorrow. And it actually helps. Commune with your own heart. When we are communing with our heart, own heart, or doing this self-talk, we're thinking about this, our minds will go. I don't think there is a rock-solid knife-edge middle of the road to stay on. We will tend to drift either into one category or another. We will either drift into the ways that God is good and my life is safe in him, and the work of Jesus Christ is life-changing, and it makes a difference. And in him, I am free from guilt, and I have the hope of eternal life. Or we will drift the other way, where there doesn't feel like there's very many anchor points. And we can worry a lot about things like our health. Why did I have a headache this morning? What's up with that? That weird spot. And you have to understand that in this practice of self-communion, we will always drift to the left or to the right. And if we think about it, we think about our status. Do people really like me? I wonder if it was worth preaching that sermon because a lot of people were sleeping. I don't know. It's a hoots with the whole thing. That kind of thing happens in the middle of the night. And if you know that it's a possibility, it will equip us to know what to do then. Our wealth, our relationship. But you can also focus on your awe of the Mighty One. Hit my holiness to his precepts. Am I actually living a daily life that is in keeping with the directives of the Holy One? He said, thou shalt. Well, so how am I doing? You can think about that at night, and it's safe. It's helpful. Review your life. But if we start slipping into the unponderables of the things we cannot change and the things we don't know, all I can say is look out. Because the next thing he's going to tell the person who's interested in a vibrant relationship with the Lord of the universe is that we need to be still. You know what Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And we sing the song, be still my soul. And you, many of you can say that by, but I have a question for you. Do you actually know the formula for being still? I wish it was safe for us for a raise of hands right now. How many of you know exactly what to do when it's time to be still? How many of you feel like you are successful that when you know it's time to be still, 1 + 1 + 2 = 4? You know how to do it. You're looking a little apprehensive now. I'm not sure if you know or you don't know. I know we're supposed to do it. And I know the preachers are supposed to explain how to do it for those who aren't quite sure. I still go back to what I started out on, that I believe that the things we think end up taking us to places where we will arrive. And for that reason, I will tell you that I believe that stillness is a destination, not a journey. It's like peace. You see, no man can ever find peace if he goes and tries to get it. We do something else, and then we get peace, all right? Here's one illustration. If you repent of your sins, you get peace. If you give your heart to Jesus, you get peace. But you can't go get peace because you want it, all right? And many people have found this out. Philippians 4:9 says that, that's 4:7, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Somewhere in there says with thanksgiving, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and mind. Do you see the formula? The pathway to peace. Peace is the destination, but there are things we do. And in this case, the teaching is that it is in a real, an actual prayer, life. If you want peace, then pray. And in that prayer, what you can do, what you're supposed to do, the Bible says, is you're supposed to take actual requests and take them to the throne of God. And Jesus Christ is the intercessor. And he will carry that. And like a big brother, he will intercede for you. And in that moment, when you flex that formula, it is a pathway to peace. And so what David is singing here is that you stand in awe and respect. Don't sin. Commune with your heart. Turn it over in your mind. And of course, do that righteously and be still. And he's not so much commanding us to be still as he's announcing that we get still by doing this. Okay? That's why the whole verse means what it does. And it all has to be looked at as a channel, as a step by step by step by step. And so I can tell you that in self-communion, the giving of thanks is a formula to being still. If you ever find yourself in the middle of the night and your mind is galloping at 342 miles per hour, you can turn that wave by just starting to make a list in your mind. There, there, there. Let's don't think about that anymore. I am thankful that God sent his only begotten son. And if you want to talk out loud, I don't know if it's going to bother your wife, just go over to the other room and start talking out loud. And it actually works. As you give thanks, and you can think about all the blessings you've had, and in that there will be a pathway to stillness. That's what he's saying here. He also says in verse 5 that the way is to offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Now, to understand the sacrifice of righteousness, you have to first have a good mental grip on what righteousness is. And the simplest way I know to explain it, I know I've said it before, but it needs to be repeated. Righteousness is simply doing the right thing. Now, the right thing is dictated by, again, God, the maker of this earth, the ruler of morals and holiness, not any poll you can take here in America or on WhatsApp or any other media. Righteousness is doing the right thing as established by divine morality. Okay? You won't find that in a dictionary anywhere because I just made it up, but it's the way I explain it to myself. And here is the thing. When we talk about offering the sacrifice of righteousness, do the right thing. Here is where you stop. You may be traveling down the road and you come up on the person in the ditch that needs help. The right thing is to be that good Samaritan and pull in there, okay? And David explains this whole thing of righteous living as a sacrifice. And it is. Did you know that doing the right thing costs? That's the way it works, right? If you want a free pass, then be selfish. Do whatever you want. Call life the way you think it should be. Do it the way you want to. That doesn't cost near as much as letting an invisible Almighty God, through a book and through a spirit, say, do it this way. And it bites into our schedules, it bites into our wallet, it bites into our lives. But the mandate stands. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. And no man should expect to be sound in his thinking or his feelings if he is not willing to have it cost to live righteous. You can't have the candy without going up and shaking the preacher's hand. That's the way it is. Offer the sacrifice of praise. Oh, that's Hebrews, sacrifice of righteousness. And then the last thing he says is to put your trust in the Lord. Now, I said a little while ago that, well, you know what trust is. Trust is confidence. It's where you, okay, so I'm going to Virginia this week. I know the old Honda, the paint is flaking off and it drinks oil like a fish, but I trust it. I'm going to get in that thing Monday afternoon. And unless it just quits on the spot, we're going to get there. I'm fairly confident. It'll get 32, 33 miles a gallon, and we'll get there. It's just going to go. I trust it. Did you know that trust is a faith act? Why should I trust that Honda anyway? I learned this week that there's a Sprinter down at our Bedford warehouse that has to go back to Lancaster County and there's another truck. But it hasn't happened yet because nobody trusts a Sprinter. You have to stop every 50 miles and tighten the lug nuts. The wheels keep trying to fall off. It's got over 300,000 miles. It is shot. And nobody wants to take it to Lancaster County because they don't feel like messing. They don't feel like thinking about driving down the turnpike at 55, 60, 70, 80 or mile, and the wheels might fall off. They've been trying to fall off now for about 25,000 miles, and every day the man who had it would have to tighten his lug nuts several times a day, is what I was told. You see, trust is a choice. I will not trust that Sprinter. I might end up taking it back to be nice, but I ain't going to trust it. I've already decided that, and you can't change my mind. But you know that it's exactly the same way when it comes to trusting the Lord. You get to decide. You get to decide. And it's as simple as that. Don't ever kid yourself that God has to do something to earn your trust, that he has to run 300,000 without his wheels falling off before you can trust him. You'll be a miserable person if you play that game with him. And trust is a fascinating concept because it offers so much security and so much normality to life if we will just do it. And David cries out that the way to get back in the favor of the one who is frustrated, might be the wrong word, he's at least asking this question in verse 2, is to put your trust in him. And to be fair, to be honest, to be forthright, God has done more than any other force in reality to be trustworthy than you've ever seen. You can start with the creation. You can look at the regularity of the sun coming up every morning. It's his mercies that are new every day. You can trust him because the sun comes up, okay? You can trust him because harvest is happening right now. And lo and behold, do you remember how dry it was in May? Do you know how low the Juniata was? 25-year low, 26-year low down here at Spruce Creek. It was dry, and farmers put corn in the ground, and it did not come up, and it was not going to be knee-high by the 4th of July. But we got rains at the end of June and right there, and we got some humidity. And wham, that last week, Bill Hoover's corn was right up past our knees. And today, they are hauling it off by the buckets. And the promise of seed time and harvest stood one more year. And it will next year, too. There might be droughts locally that you can point to a spot and say, there is a drought. The Midwest is dry. That happens. But seed time and harvest, the faithfulness of God is there. But do you know what? There's a whole slew of people on the face of this earth that everything that God has done up to this point, it ain't enough. They still won't trust him with their lives and their story. And their story has something unique. It has a little bit too much pain. There's a little bit too much fallenness in it. And they authorize themselves to say, I don't know. And those poor people keep to themselves their own destruction. That's the way it works. Well, he then comes to verse 6. And he cherry picks this question that he has heard many people say. And the question is, who will show us any good? And if you know anything about a person or the group of people that ask this question, you will understand that it's a rhetorical question. The answer is already established. Anybody who has the brass or the gumption to raise this question, who will show us any good, has already decided they know the answer. And the answer is no one. You could call this cynicism. That would sort of fit. You could call it blindness. I could see why you would. You could call it a lot of things, but suffice it to say that this is one of the most wicked questions a person could ever ask. For a human who has thousands of years of divine sustenance, creation sustenance and well-being, consistent delivery of his promises, to raise this naive, selfish, very narrow-minded question of who will show us any good is quite wicked. And the response to that question, David says this prayer, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Here's these people. I don't know if there were Israelites right in the kingdom, right in Jerusalem, maybe in the king's court, that were asking this question. But it's a question, it's a rhetorical question that lives on through the ages, through the generations, and it stands today yet. There be many that say, who will show us any good? The whole thing's going down the drain, and you can't help it, and we got to do something to save this environment because, and on it goes, and it is a wicked rhetorical question because the answer has outstood the question. I am is the answer to that question. Who will show us any good? I am. I will. I have. I am. And then David says this. He prays. He sings this prayer. He says, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. That's all his prayer is. Now, I like metaphors. So something like the light of his countenance is kind of musical to me. But I know that we can get it. What's your countenance? Can you see my countenance? On Friday night, Sim Yoder sent me a picture. He was on a Delta plane, and he says, are you on this flight with us? And it was a picture of a fellow sitting in a seat about five rows ahead. And from the back, he thought it looked like me, and I showed it to my family and said, well, they can see why Sim said that. But then when they got to Cleveland and Sim got off the plane, he saw the man's countenance, and he knew it wasn't Dwayne. This is the countenance right here. See this? This is the face. You don't get your countenance on your elbow or your kneecap. It's right here, okay? And what David is praying is that the Lord would show his face, his eyes, his mouth, the arrangement of this, show it to us. But he also says, show us with light. Did you ever talk to a little baby and their face lit up because they knew Grandpa? At least that's what we think. They can't say that, but we're pretty sure that's what they meant. You talk to them, yeah. It lights up, all right? And what David is praying for in the presence of this obnoxious, selfish, wicked question is that he could just see God's face and watch it light up as he looks at him. The light of the countenance of God's face is a blessing. It's a gift. And James 1:17 will say that every good gift comes from above and comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I don't often use commentaries, but I did enjoy a little rabbit trail that Adam Clark went on this verse. He says that in the old Latin, the blessings of the Lord are divided into four categories. And I'm not going to give you the Latin words because I can't say them right and you wouldn't know what they mean anyway. So I'll just tell you what they mean. The first category is intellectual gifts. God gives the ability to man to do math. You can run the formulas. God gives you the blessing of cognizance. You can think through something. Let's see here. How shall we arrange the furniture in the living room? We'll put the recliner over here. No. That doesn't work because when people are here, they won't be. And you can think through that, okay? God gives the blessing of intellectual gifts to man. And we're pretty sure that some of us have more than others, and we try not to think about that because we just say we're all of one blood. But we all have the gifts. It's a gift that we have. We can make decisions. Do I want to eat? Okay, you'll come down the line this morning, and there's going to be several kinds of meat, and you might have to take what's left, or you might get to pick. You have the gift. God has blessed you with the ability to decide if you want turkey or ham balls or chicken noodle soup, or I'm sticking with salad today. Okay? He gives you the ability to think through whether you want to go out and go deer hunting. And shoot something, and then you have to gut it, and then you really ought to eat it, okay? Well, some people have the ability to say, well, that's exactly what I want, okay? This is the intellectual gifts that God gives. Latin word number two is earthly blessings. Let's don't kid ourselves. We sit here. We assemble here in Tyrone as one of the most richly endowed people on the face of this earth. And if you don't know that or you don't believe that, then you haven't gotten out much. Okay? We sit at the highest pinnacle of the pile. And that is not our doing. You can't help that you're an American versus a Palestinian or an Iraqi or an Indian or a Chinese or anywhere else. Your landing spot was picked out for you. And so open your eyes and see that God gives blessings, earthly blessings. And we have houses, and we have harvests, and we have clothing, and we have clothing enough to send some to the yard sale. Just on and on the pile goes. We're richly endowed. We have a transportation like the world doesn't always see. And we have a network to use our cars on. There are people in this world that have Mercedes-Benz, and they can't take it off the spot because there's nothing to drive it on. But they got it for the status because we're in their climate, where they are. They got the vehicle, and they could make that status statement, but we are blessed to have cars and a place to drive them. And you can actually get there on time most of the time. We also are blessed, number three, with, this word is hard, corporeal. C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L, corporeal endowments. Corporeal means relating to the physical body. The other day, I was on a job, and I wanted to trigger the well pump to start. And it was not a system that I had installed, and so the dodo that put the floats in put them at a really dumb spot, I thought. They put them in the tank, off to the side of the manhole, but back around the corner. And so I had to climb up on a ladder, and I wanted to trip the float, and I had to reach down in the tank like this, and then turn my hand back around the whole way because of the way the joints work. And I moved it way back around, and I just could nudge it with my fingertips. So I went back out to the truck, and I got a steel hook that I have about that long, and I went back in again, and I went back around, and I got a hold of it with that hook, and I took the hook, and I made it come the whole way down my hand, pulling the float toward me. Upside down, I got a hold of the float, and I could turn it and flip it over, and the water pump started. You are blessed with corporeal endowments. Mechanics can reach down past the manifold and up around the other side and grab a hold of a nut and spin it off. But you do it with your feet, you do it with your body all day long. And all you need to see is have a front row seat to Brother Wayne's story to know what a blessing corporeal endowments are. And you may not have thought about it until you heard of his calamity, what a blessing you had. But this is God, and he gives us these blessings. And it seems like such a terrible thing that people would be so loaded and still be so revoltingly selfish. But there is a fourth blessing that I haven't even talked on yet, and it has to do with the light of the countenance. The last blessing, the biggest blessing, is the fact that God is not a distant reality. He is a father, and he is a friend. And just like I can talk to my grandchildren and watch their faces light up, he can do the same for you. Would you like that? Would that, that's what David was praying for. Lord, I want to just see your face light up when I look at you, or when you look at me. I want to see your face light up. That is such an intimate blessing. That is such an intimate truth. But I want to add one more piece yet to this whole list. And I want to point out something. And that is that last one is actually the only one that matters. Do you know that it's just about okay to go through a large portion of your life without being able to reach back and get afloat? Did you know that? But did you know that if you don't ever get a glimpse of the light, you are sunk? And so that tells me that it's better to know Jesus than to be able to do simple math. All of a sudden we start to lose value in the university. Okay, we need to be nice to them too because they serve their place, but they're not the ultimate. When there were arrogant cynics that were crying out, "Who will show us any good?" David says, "I know. Let me see your face, God." And here's what he says. He says in the next verse that to see your face is more delightful than getting 200 bushel of corn in my combine. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to actually have that lit up countenance that you have beholden? The wall is torn down through Jesus Christ. Do you know what it's like to have that taken away and to have that be a richer thing than getting a big bucket of tomatoes out of your garden? So often, we are settling for second, third, and fourth best. We're happy that we can play piano. Corporeal endowments. But are you happier that you can play piano than that you can sleep at night? Because that's where he goes with this discussion. He says, now that I've seen your face, now that I know you will show yourself, you hear, listen when I call, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And now we're back to the true reality of our human experience. And that is that a man to be right with God, a man to have a smiling countenance of God upon him, is worth more than the whole world. It's worth more than harvest. It's worth more than the praise of men. It's worth more than what you can see and where you can travel to. It's just the best thing. And people have said, I have read testimonies of people that said that it's better to die a leper and be saved than to be the empire in the king's house. I might have those words a little bit wrong, but it was that thought that there are people who have come to know Jesus that have understood that it is far better to die of starvation, which has happened, than to be the rich man who has no time and doesn't know where to find the smile of God. Well, this psalm begins with a twin turmoil. David is seeking God, and God is seeking for men. And he asks the question, how long this will go on. But it ends up with a discovered satisfaction, and that is that when a man aligns himself and looks to see, not the back head of a man's head, but the smiling face, and the face is smiling back, then both are satisfied. God is no longer asking the question of how long, and the man is no longer asking the question, where are you, God? And I think that's a place all of us would like to be, isn't it? Let's kneel for prayer.